First, I want to welcome those of you who are here maybe for the first time because you're looking for divine intervention tonight. So if you're here for that reason, I'm not sure it will work, but I'm thankful that you're here. I'm not sure we need that assistance. We'll see how things go. But we're glad to be together today. We're in the book of Revelation, as we're going to be looking at, again, a series called Words of Clarity and Comfort. And I encourage you, if you have a way to look at Scripture, to open to Revelation chapter 15 is where we're going to be this morning. It's been mentioned several times already. Of course, we're aware of the game later today. And I was looking up some of the statistics. It's estimated that $16 billion will be bet on the Super Bowl in legal wagering over the course of this week and even, I'm sure, into the game itself. $16 billion. Think about that. Think about what if you knew who was going to win? I don't just mean hope, but like what if you knew? We all think we know, right? But what if you knew and there was no doubt of a different outcome taking place? What if you knew you had nothing to lose? What would you go all in? Now, I know I'm talking in a betting context, and some of you wouldn't do that because you just don't maybe believe that's a good thing to do. But if you knew who the winning team was going to be, would you go all in? Because if you go all in, it shows that you have true belief, right, in what is going to take place. And I want to talk about that theme, not so much in the betting context, that's just an example, but I want to talk about that theme as we look at the passage that we're going to look at today in Revelation chapter 15. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Again, he's going to see a marvelous sign and some things that we'll unpack and try to understand together. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. If you're getting a little tired of these cycles of God's wrath being poured out on the world, know that this will be the last cycle. And maybe that's good news for us to get to the end. It doesn't just go on and on and on. God's wrath on this world will be completed at some time. Verse 2, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant, Moses, and of the Lamb. Now, there's a couple things that we need to notice in this passage. And if you're reading this in the context of when John wrote it and you know your Old Testament, some things would immediately come to mind because there's a number of allusions being made here. First of all, there's plagues that are mentioned. There's a sea being mentioned. There's the idea of singing a song. And then this song is not just of the Lamb, who we know to be Jesus. This song is of Moses. And when we use all those analogies, our minds would go back to a time in the book of Exodus. And this is a familiar story to the Jewish people. And we actually talked about it a little bit last week when God called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And God used plagues to send a message that he was greater than any god that the Egyptians were worshiping at the time. And eventually, Pharaoh does relent and the people leave and they come to the Red Sea. And if you read the story, it's really interesting. They're actually heading out of town and God tells them to turn back and to camp in a very specific place. And we might think, if they're heading out and exiting after 400 plus years of slavery, why in the world would God tell them to turn back? And they camp in this place where they basically trap themselves. And Pharaoh's perception of them is they don't know what they're doing. So we're just going to go out and collect them all back up and bring them back. Why did we let them go to begin with? And so Pharaoh and his army begins to go out in pursuit. And they find themselves trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. There is nowhere for them to go. They cannot compete militarily. And they are trapped by this body of water. Now, many of us are familiar with the story, but again, put yourself in the mind of the Israelites. They were as good as dead, or they were going to be heading back to Egypt as slaves once again. And yet God had an option that they were not aware of. And quite honestly, none of us probably would have thought of either. And he tells Moses to raise his staff, and the waters of the Red Sea part, and the Israelites begin to walk through on dry land. And they head across and they get to the other side, and Pharaoh's army is coming behind them, and they head in to chase them again. Figure, well, we'll just follow them in. We're going to catch them at some point. And as the Israelites exit out, God causes the waters to close up, and Pharaoh's army is literally drowned in the waters. It's a pretty violent story when you really think about it. But it's a story of God rescuing his people. It's a story of God showing it doesn't matter what the obstacle is, I win. I win. And nothing and no one can stop me. And so when they get to the other side, and you'll find this in Exodus chapter 15 if you want to go back and read it another time, but they get to the other side, and as you might imagine, they're celebrating the fact that we're alive and we're not going back to Egypt because the pursuing force has now been destroyed. We are truly free. And so as you might imagine, as a people, as a group, large group of people, they begin to sing and they begin to express their celebration to God. And this song that we see in verse 3 of Revelation 15 has components of the same song that we would read in Exodus chapter 15. Let me read it from Revelation. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Could you imagine that being something they would say? Great and marvelous are your deeds. We just watched you do a miracle with the ocean, with the waters, and then you did a miracle of rescuing us from this army that was about to conquer us and take us back into slavery or kill us. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. You have power over kingdoms. You have power over nature. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Some of your translations may say King of the ages. He is an eternal and complete king. He's king of this entire world that he has created, and he is king forever. His reign will never end. Verse 4, who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? The idea being, how could we not offer you praise and worship? For you alone are holy. He is not just powerful. He is completely pure and set apart from anything that would taint him. He alone is holy. All nations will come and worship before you. There's this idea all through the book of Revelation that God's heart is not just for a specific group of people. And by the way, this theme runs through the entire scripture. This is not new at the end. God calls Abraham and says, I will bless the nations, the world through you. God's intent has always been to bless the world, and all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Even in the judgment of Revelation, there is a sense in which you are just and right to do what you are doing. No one can stand up and question you. No one can say, whoa, hold on. What are you doing? You're over the top. You shouldn't be doing this. You should be doing that. No, no one can challenge you. You are completely right and just in everything that you do. In Exodus 15, one of the verses, verse 11, says this, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Think about this. The Egyptians had a number of different gods. And what did God do? Every plague, I'm not sure if you are aware of this, but every plague is targeted towards one of the Egyptian gods. It's as if God is saying specifically, oh, you worship that God? I'm greater than that one. Oh, this one too. I'm greater than that one. And that one, and that one, and that one, and that one. Any more? Okay. Right? God was demonstrating he is greater than any other object or of worship. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? And that's just a part of this song that they sang as they came out of Exodus. And these themes of this song in Exodus become a part of the songbook of Israel, we might say. We find them in the Psalms, and numerous places in the Psalms, these themes are brought up again. Psalm 86 says, among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. Hear the comparison. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. Again, remember, God's heart is for all people. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Isaiah, the prophet, prophesied that they would sing this song again in the day when God would restore his people. He writes, in that day you will say, give praise to the Lord, proclaim his name, make known among the nations what he has done, and proclaim that his name is exalted. Again, we see this theme over and over again. Sing to the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. All through the scriptures, these themes repeat, and they're expressed in this song of celebration, that there is no one like God, and in the end, God wins the day. You can count on it. You can bet on it, because he is the one who wins the day. This becomes a staple in the Jewish hymn book. It would be like Amazing Grace is to us, probably one of the most familiar songs to many about our faith. And why this singing? Why is it always in the context of singing? Well, we can get this, right? Singing is a sign of celebration. It's a sign of faith and solidarity. It's a way for a group to express their joy and faith and hope together. We do that each time we gather. There's something about that as we lift our voices together and hear each other. And I can stand in a group of people and say, I am not alone. We all together are worshiping the same God, and there's something very powerful about that as we enter into that together. They were doing the same thing. I mean, seriously, think, and some of you have experienced this, think of a stadium of Eagles fans all singing Fly Eagles Fly, right? Think of the emotion and the celebration and the solidarity that happens when that's taking place. It's real. You can feel it. How much more as we sing songs of praise to a God that we know wins the day. There is no doubt in our expression. And through all of these times of them rehearsing and singing these songs over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and here we find it in the book of Revelation, it's as if they're saying, God, show up again, the same way that you did back then. We sing these songs not just celebrating what you've done, but in hope of what you will do. We look forward to what you're going to do. Show your greatness. Show your power. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. I remember it, and I went back and found it online. There was a Lifesavers commercial. This was a long time ago. Some of you may remember this. It's a dad sitting on a hillside with his little daughter, and they're watching the sun go down. And as the sun dips behind the hill, he's going, 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 and it disappears. He goes, gone. And the little girl turns to him and whispers, do it again, Daddy. Once you're a dad, you know, it kind of catches your heart. But it's just such a cool, like, this voice of awe and wonder, thinking that her dad caused that to happen. Do it again, Daddy. Yeah, you know what? Tomorrow around this time, I'll do it again. We can come back here, right? Right? Before your children realize how limited you really are. But I just love that picture. And it's like we're the little girl and we're looking to our father's face and we're saying, do it again, Lord. Do it again. What you have done is so amazing and so majestic. Do it again. It's a common experience. We know God has done great things in the past, but will he show up in this situation? And we have those questions. Will he come through in my time of need? Yeah, I get that God's done things in the past. I've heard stories that people have shared of how God has showed up in their lives. And I don't necessarily doubt those, but what I need is God to show up right now in my life. That's what I'm looking for. And who of us has not been in that kind of a situation? And I just want to say that those who are standing next to this sea of glass that are described in Revelation 15 could have wondered the same thing. Notice that they're described as those who are victorious over the beast and its whole system. But hold on, before we get there, wait a minute. They're in heaven now because they've been killed by that very beast. There was a time in their perspective where it didn't look like they were winning. It looked like the enemy was winning. It looked like the evil behind the evil was winning. It looked like they were losing. And in their cries of God, rescue us, it might have seemed that God was silent, even though they could bear testimony that they were seeing God work in some pretty dramatic ways in their specific situation. It is as if God said, no, I will not step in here. And many of them end up losing their lives. They end up dying for their faith. They become martyrs. It seems as if they lost. And you know what? Let's be honest. There are times in our lives where we cry out to God for to show up in a certain situation. And it certainly appears to us from our definition of things that he didn't show up, at least the way we wanted him to. And it seems as if God, why? Why not now? You're the same God that you've always claimed to be. You have this power. You care about me. Why aren't you showing up the way that I want you to show up? And I think we need to remind ourselves as these ones who are gathered around the throne now, singing this particular song of victory, what John told us in Revelation chapter 12 when he said, they, these who have lost their lives for their faith, they who looked like they were losers, they triumphed over the enemy. They beat the enemy. How did they do that? By the blood of the Lamb. By another being, God himself, who looked like he lost. A weak, mild lamb who ends up being killed. But we understand as we read the story, he's not weak. He allowed that to happen. He was strong and in his strength sacrificed, allowed himself to be sacrificed. But he appeared to be weak. He appeared to lose. And just like him, they appear the same way, but they triumphed over evil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now, God, obviously, through Jesus, is the only one who can rescue us from the penalty of sin and death. It's all by his work accomplished for us. But we are called to believe and to stand in that belief of who Jesus is, to stand in it for ourselves and to declare it for those who are around us. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What you believe and how you act based on that belief is important. It matters. And then listen to this last line. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Remember, they triumphed, but it looked like they lost. They lost their lives. But they end up winning the day. God didn't come through, but he did. It's just a matter of perspective. I don't know about you, but I have found that to be true in my own life. From my perspective now, he didn't come through in all the things that I might have wanted him to come through in different areas and things that I've faced, the way that I wanted him to, the way that seemed right to me, the way that certainly I didn't see any bad side of him giving me what I wanted in that situation, but he chose not to. But from heaven's perspective, he did come through. He did come through. And one day I will see it from his perspective. I will understand like I don't understand now, and I can't. And that's frustrating, right? It's frustrating to not be able to see things from God's perspective, to not have the answers that we want, but that's what requires faith. Will I choose to see what God has done, not just what he hasn't done, but what he has done, and choose to believe based on that? That even in the situation where I would want him to do something different than what he did, he had his purposes, and that his purposes are actually good. That takes faith. It absolutely takes faith. But I think a part of that is managing our expectations. Because quite honestly, as we come to God, we always come with expectations. And just like in marriage, it's really important to express or know what your expectations are for your future spouse if you're about to get married, or even if you are married. Those expectations need to be voiced and talked about because we all carry them to some degree. And we all carry them when it comes to our relationship with God as well. And so it's good to ask ourselves, what are we promised in this life? We all would like to be promised health and wealth and good family relationships and a good marriage if we're married, or good friendships, or, you know, all of those things would take place. And sadly, there have been times where people have stood on stages and said, if you follow Jesus, that's what he will give you. He will give you all those things. I just got to tell you, I must be doing something wrong because that hasn't been my experience all the time. But that doesn't discount God. I think it just means that we are sometimes even leading people to have wrong expectations about God. We have to be careful about that. Don't promise what he hasn't promised, but absolutely promise what he has promised. So what are those expectations? Yeah, he has promised his presence. He will be with us. So whatever it is we're going through, whatever hurt we're experiencing, whatever trial we're facing, whatever temptation, he is there with us. If we have placed our faith in Jesus, he is with us. In fact, his spirit is in us. That's a promise. So I can know that I am not ever ever alone. Even if I feel like it, even if I experience severe loneliness in my life, the truth is that God is with me. He promises his peace, that as we take our burdens and we offer them up to him, he promises in Philippians that he will exchange that and give us his peace if we will receive it. And he says it's a peace that passes understanding. What that means is when people look at your situation and be like, you should have no peace. There's no way you should have peace. Look, you should have anxiety, you should have depression, you should have fear, you should have all those things that we often do experience. But God says, that's not what I want you to have. See, if you've got to take care of that problem, you absolutely will experience all those things because you don't have the resources to meet the challenge that you're facing. But if you come to me and say, God, I can't control this, I can't manage this, but you're present and you are working in this situation, so God, with everything that's happening, not that anything even changes in my situation, but God, can I just dump this on you? Show me what I need to do, my role, but ultimately I'm putting this on your shoulders and I ask that you would give me peace in exchange. He is willing. He gives us peace. He gives us wisdom. We're told in James, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God. He will guide us in the decisions that we make. Now, I understand that there are times where I've made decisions and there's two roads and neither one of them is wrong or right. They both are good decisions and you have to make one, right? You have to choose something. And I don't know about you, but I often pray like, God, just if you would just tell me which one, I'll do it. Like, I really will. I really would just like you to tell me. And I have to make the decision and I come back, I'm like, nah, I still don't know. I don't feel like God has shown me, at least to my knowledge. And what I've learned is that sometimes we have to make a decision without 100% surety. But here's the thing I think I've learned. Is it possible that God can guide me even without me knowing he guided me? Is it possible that in the decision I make, when I don't really know what decision to make, but I truly try to come and make a decision that I feel is pleasing to him, and maybe both are, and I got to go down a road, that he's like, yeah, I'm good, I can work with that. I got it. And just trust him in that. But sometimes I can work myself up. I got to make the right decision in this case. Maybe God can work with the decision that you make. He promises his strength. He promises to give us a way out of temptation. These are the kinds of promises, and there's many more, but these are just a summary of the promises that he does make. This is what we can expect from him. But what else we are promised in this life is suffering. We have to be aware of that. As followers of Jesus, that he doesn't just say it could come, it will come. You will experience it to some degree. Now, there's general suffering that we all experience, not just because we're followers of Jesus, but everybody experiences because we live in a broken world and we live in where bad things happen, disease takes place, there's broken relationships because of selfishness, there's violence as we just prayed about, all the things that happen. We live in such a world, so there's suffering because of that, but that's not necessarily unique to us as followers of Jesus. That happens to everybody. And by the way, everybody's got to come up with an explanation or rationale for it, not just us as Christians. Everybody struggles with that. But there's also another kind of suffering. There's a suffering for our faith. There's a suffering for being followers of Jesus. And Jesus said very clearly that if you choose to follow me, if you choose to come after me, there is a price that you will pay for that. It may vary. It may look different for each of us. But there's a sense in the farther down the road we go of following Jesus, the more we can expect that there will be suffering involved in some way, in some form. Jesus warned us of this, and he also told us how to respond. In Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Wait, happy are those who are persecuted because of happy when I'm suffering? These two things don't seem to go together. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I got you. Wait, that was Howie Roseman's line, wasn't it? I got you, bro. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Wait, again, happy when people insult me, persecute me, say false things against me because of Jesus, not just because I'm a jerk. There's a difference, right? Then he goes on, rejoice and be glad. Really? Because why? Great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you're not alone in this. This is the track record. So don't think that, oh, it's only me. No, 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 no. You're just one of many who have experienced suffering for the name of Jesus. Now, there's no promise here of being rescued on earth. He doesn't say, I'll save your life or I'll preserve you. In fact, Revelation tells us there's tons of people who are going to end up losing their life because of their faith in Jesus. But there is a reward in heaven. And I think that, again, causes us to expand our view of life to way beyond what we have on this earth. That our view of life should include our days that are numbered here, but also expand it into God's eternity that he has for us. When we limit our view of life to only what's taking place on this earth, we miss out on what God's bigger picture and reward is going to be. Now notice what we're not told to do. Notice what Jesus didn't tell us to do. He didn't tell us to retaliate. When people go after you, you go after them. No, he didn't say that. He didn't tell you to sulk or me to sulk, you know, go kind of hide in the corner and just, you know, woe is me. He didn't tell me to wallow in self-pity. He didn't tell me to pretend like it doesn't affect me. Suffering does affect us. But he did tell us, rejoice and be glad, not for the suffering itself necessarily, but for what God has for us after the suffering, because God will reward us. Apostle Paul wrote this, now if we are children, then we are heirs. He's talking about being part of God's family, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. There's a lot of benefit to being a follower of Jesus. If indeed, notice he says, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And I think right here, Paul's saying, look, if you're about following Jesus just for the benefits you can get out of it, just let me know that's not really fully following Jesus. You need to understand that there's other things that come with it. There's suffering that comes with it. And as Jesus suffered, so we too can expect to suffer. And in suffering, we will share in his glory. And then he says this statement, which is so powerful to me. I consider, I count, I take an accounting and I'm figuring out which balance sheet I want to go with. I consider that our present suffering, so on one side, I put all the things that I'm going through, all the sufferings for following Jesus. And he says, when I add all that up, it's not even worth comparing to the number I get when I add up all the glory and the reward that will be revealed in us. And this is a statement of faith. He hasn't seen this all yet. But he's saying, look, this is my perspective. This is the way it's got to be. And talk about a guy who experienced severe suffering for following Jesus. You read Paul's letters. There's several places where he recounts all the things that he's gone through. He knew what it was like to suffer for Jesus and eventually gave his life as a martyr, as far as we know, for his faith. And he's saying, look, when I add up all the sufferings I've been through, which, by the way, are way more than most of us will probably go through in this life, and I think about the rewards that God has promised me, it's a no-brainer, he says. That's a powerful statement. Because I believe that this God that I follow will reward me. That he's worth following. So what do we do? What do we do? We respond with a reason to those who persecute us for the hope that we have gently and clearly. You see, Jesus suffered even though he said everything right and did everything right. Sometimes we think if we were perfectly, you know, just like Jesus, we wouldn't experience. No, he did everything right and experienced some of the greatest suffering this world has ever seen. So don't think about by getting it right, you avoid suffering. No, it will come. The more we are like Jesus, the more those who want nothing to do with Jesus will react negatively. It just makes sense. And I'm not putting those people down, but there are people we know. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. So the more you become like Jesus or talk about Jesus or follow Jesus in your own life, the more to them, it can anger them and they can react negatively to that. It certainly can and does happen. And we need to respond gently and clearly with the hope that we have. And then as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, but I tell you, you've heard to, you know, curse your enemy and go after your enemy and get even with your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you. There it is. Pray for those who cause you suffering. Wow. Can I pray that you'll get them? That's sometimes how we'd like to pray, right? Some of those David Psalms are great. We call them imprecatory Psalms. Get my enemies. Cast down lightning upon them. You know, that kind of imagery that David uses, right? Take them out. But no, he says, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. The idea is that you may demonstrate that you are children of your Father in heaven. You want to show that you really are a follower of Jesus? Don't go after your enemies. Pray for them. Pray for them. And who knows? God may change our enemies into brothers and sisters. We know stories. We've seen it. Saul to Paul in the New Testament, probably one of the greatest examples, right? He may do that. But even if he doesn't, even if we take heat for our faith, even if we lose our lives for that faith, we still win. We still win. I close with this, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is giving a warning to his 12 disciples. He's about to send them out two by two to go and preach and do miracles and share the good news of the gospel that the Messiah has come, the one they've been waiting for. And when he sends them out, Jesus' version of a pep talk is not like, hey, guys, you got this. Go. You're going to do great. And you know, things are going to happen. It's going to be wonderful. He's like, you know what? People are going to hate you. They're not going to want to listen to you. They're probably going to do mean things to you. In fact, they are. So he gives them like a dose of reality. Hey, this isn't going to be as easy as you think, maybe. Your expectations of me sending you out, I want to set clearly so that you understand. There will be people who will not be for you. And then he says this in the context of that warning. So do not be afraid of them. They're going to do things to you and treat you poorly, but you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. Well, what if they're trying to kill me? You don't need to be afraid. For there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark is speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. I've given you the truth. I want you to broadcast it. I want you to be out there sharing with people. Do not be afraid. Twice now he said it. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Kill? I'm not so sure I signed up for this. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What's your perspective? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. Again, don't ever think when you're experiencing suffering that he has abandoned you or he's gone. He's right there. He knows what's happening. He cares about you. Doesn't mean he'll stop it. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. Third time, you are worth more than many sparrows. And then later on, he closes this section with this statement. And I think this is where we have to set our expectations. Like, what is Jesus calling me to? This is the call of Jesus. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. I need to be the supreme relationship in your life, even closer than the closest relationship you would tend to have. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Ooh. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Man, could you like give me a little wiggle room here? And if you compare this to the other statements that Jesus makes in the Gospels about what it means to be his disciple, his follower, he lays it out very clearly. You got to love me more. You got to give up everything, including even your life and everything you have. It's all about me. And Jesus doesn't shy away from that. But then he says this, whoever finds their life will lose it. If you keep trying to preserve what you got, you'll lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake, whoever's willing to lay it all on the line, will find it. Will find a degree, a quality, a length, a duration of life that you'll never find anywhere else. And the question is, do we believe that promise? Do we believe that promise? So let me ask us again, what if you knew you had nothing to lose? Would you go all in? Would you go all in? Jesus asks us to go all in with everything we have, with everything we are. It doesn't mean we run ourselves into the ground with exhaustion. It means what we say is, God, my body, all I own, all my possessions, it's all yours, Jesus. And as your follower, it is all to be used at your disposal, however you direct me to use it. And yet so many times I find myself living for small ambitions where I want to keep what I have to make myself more comfortable. And yet, if I would just simply really go all in following Jesus, I would be finding that life is so much more fulfilling. Yes, it will experience suffering, but there will be reward. And I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus asks us to go all in. Why? Because we can't lose. We can't lose. The slain lamb has won it for us, and we can stand in his victory. That's what Jesus wants for us. So as we wrap up our time, we're going to sing two songs. And the second one we're going to sing is one of my favorites. It's called Living Hope. I asked Alex if he would do it this morning, and he graciously agreed. And there's a line in this there that says, Jesus, yours is the victory. Yours is the victory. Because he wins, we win. And because of that, it's worth it to go all in following Jesus. That's something we will probably struggle with till the day we go to heaven. But it's Jesus' call in our lives. And so can I encourage us to sing these songs with the enthusiasm that we would sing the Eagles fight song with in worship of our great God together. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Jesus, thank you. When I really look at what you have called us to, I find so many times I try to explain it away. I try to live and say I'm truly following you, but I hold things back. And God, I thank you that you're gracious with us, that you know that, and you work in our lives to continue to massage our hearts, to give up more to your control. But man, I so tend to hold on to things and pull them back because I am afraid, or because I can get anxious about what the future will hold, or I don't want to be disliked, or I don't want to go through suffering. I'd like to be comfortable. God, I just pray that we call ourselves followers of Jesus. And we know, Jesus, that you win. That in you we are victorious, no matter what we lose. So I pray that you would help us to live our lives, not with a reckless abandon, but with this abandon that says, I really have nothing to lose. Because there's a God who's with me, who provides for me all the way through this life into the next. It's worth it. And as we do that, may we see you do some amazing things and sing songs of worship to you, having seen with our eyes how amazing and powerful and wonderful you are, because that's who you are. And so, Lord, may you be blessed by our expression in worship through singing these songs. In the name of the slain and risen Lamb, the victorious Lamb, Jesus, I pray. Amen.